Daniel Henderson, in his book Transforming Prayer, speaks about what it was like for him as a young person to attend with the rest of his family the church prayer meetings. And this is what he says as he reminisces. Every Wednesday evening at 7, very sincere and devoted, mostly senior, saints would gather. The song leader would try to stir the group with some familiar hymns, 4 or 5 meaty verses each. Eventually, another man would share a devotion of sorts. Seldom did it relate to prayer, and I suspect he threw it together on the way to the prayer meeting in the bucky. Then the leader would ask the dreaded question, "Does anyone have any prayer requests?" On cue, almost everyone pulled out their yellow pads. Maybe you've been there as well and you can picture it in your minds. They pulled out their yellow pads and blue Bic pens to capture the finer details of each request. They were fully devoted to this ritual with good hearts and a genuine willingness to intercede for one another. Unfortunately for me, it seemed like everyone in the country must have an ingrowing toenail, a slipped disc, a cousin with cancer, and a friend with financial need. The requests went on and on. And I got more depressed and sleepy as this part of the meeting dragged out, often for 45 minutes or more. The exhaustive requests continued until someone happened to glance at their watch and exclaim, "Oh, we're almost out of time. We'd better pray." Hurriedly, we would slide our folding chairs into smaller circles, yellow pads in hand, and start praying for the myriad of documented needs. I hate to say it, but it seemed to me that if you took the words bless and be with out of the prayer vocabulary, no one would have anything to say. The prayers commenced in systematic fashion as we went down the list. Bless this, bless that, be with him, be with her. And they seemed to pick up the pace as the final minutes of the allotted time ticked away. As we finished this flurry of blesses and be-withs, the group would break out in a rousing hymn. The leader would then announce, "Thanks for coming. We'll see you next week." Well, before you laugh at such a meeting, just think about how you pray for one another in the church. Is it your habit to pray systematically, passionately, earnestly for people in the church? Do you make our monthly prayer meeting a priority such that you won't miss it at all costs? When you come to this meeting, are you already eager to join in and to pray for the saints? Do you even know what to be praying for one another, or does it fall into a series of bless and be withs? We all need encouragement, don't we? If we're going to pray with passion, with eagerness, with genuine love, if we're going to pray as an act of worship to God for one another. Well, Philippians, we started a couple of weeks ago, verses 3 to 11 of the first chapter give us much needed lessons on prayer. And remember in chapter 3 how the Apostle Paul says, "Follow my example." So here we have an example of how to pray and what to pray for. And this morning, particularly looking at verses 9 to 11, we're going to look at 3 goals in praying for the church. We should pray with these in mind. They are that we should pray for the best for the church, that we should pray looking to the day of Christ, and for the glory of God. I'll repeat those as we come to them. Please stand with me. I'm going to read Philippians 1, verses 1 to 11. This is God's word. Philippians chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you're all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it's my prayer for you that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent. And so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Please have a seat. So we're looking at three goals. We should be making these our goals as we pray. A little bit like an archer aims for a target. You don't just aim your arrows willy-nilly. If you've ever done archery, I hope you don't. You aim for a target. These should be our targets, our goals when we pray. Pray with this in mind. Number one, the best for the church. The best for the church. Look with me at verse 9. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent. This is my prayer, he says. He prays that the love of those who are in Christ may abound more and more. Now we know that praying for the lost is appropriate. Praying that those who are unbelievers might see their sin, they might understand the nature of God, and they might see in Christ a sufficient Savior and flee to him. This is a sovereign, gracious work of God, and so it's right that we come to God and we pray for those who are lost. Romans 10, Paul says, he looks at his Jewish brothers and sisters, ethnic Jews, and he sees that they're barking up the wrong tree. They're trying to be righteous through their own merits. He realizes they need to be saved, and he says, I pray for them. I pray that they will be saved. And that's right and proper. But here, he's giving us lessons specifically for praying for other saints. And he says, verse 9, it's my prayer that those who are in Christ, saints, that your love may abound more and more. To abound, it means to overflow. It means to have an abundance. It means to excel, to overflow. And he prays that their love might abound more and more. Do you see what he's praying? He's praying for this dynamic, ongoing process, that they would love more and more, that it might grow stronger and even more radical. But what is strange is he doesn't tell us the object of this love. It's my prayer that your love, well, for whom? Or for what? He doesn't tell us. You might assume, reading this, that he's talking about our love for God. Our love for the Father, our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. But the context speaks to having a love for the brothers and sisters in Christ. Look with me, verse 8. He said, you know how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And there's not a but or just a simple joining word. And it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more. It's natural to think that he's speaking about love for other believers. And then you look at the whole book of Philippians and you see how he encourages the believers to love one another. He gives the examples of Timothy and Epaphroditus. He talks about how they give themselves to loving others. Their genuine concern, their longing for the saints is apparent. And for these saints in Philippi, he exhorts them to love one another like Christ loves the church, to consider others more significant than himself. So certainly we should want our brothers and sisters to love Christ more. Just think of how the Apostle Paul in this letter extols Christ and says there's nothing that matches knowing him. He's my life. Longing for his return. But here, for the saints specifically, he's praying that their love for one another might abound more and more. And not only that, because we need to know how to love one another, he says, it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Knowledge, not just having a head full of facts about God or about one another, but having a knowledge of the will of God. Knowing how it is that God wants us to love one another. How we might be truly, in a God-pleasing way, loving one another. Which is often 180 degrees different to what the world thinks is loving. How many people think it's loving to speak truth, even when it might offend someone? So, knowledge, but also discernment is needed. Being able to judge, being able to discern between good and evil. But actually, in this instance, not even just that. Being able to discern between what is good and what is best. He says, it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that in every circumstance we might know how to act towards one another, how to speak to one another. One commentator says his prayer for all his friends is that their love will grow as it's informed by knowledge and insight, so that they will be able to choose the best way to express love for one another. You see that in verse 9 and 10. It's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent. Not good, not better, but best. That's the meaning of that word. What is excellent? He's praying that we might love one another in such a way that we want the best for one another. We want others to grow in godliness. We want others to grow in their communion with God, in their love and enjoyment of him. And it means that we'll be different to the world. For example, it may be that we see reading and praying with a brother or sister as a greater priority than watching a movie with them. Even though at other times we might think for their well-being it would be simply good to sit down and play a board game. We want what is best. It means knowing when helping a brother with a financial gift is best, and when it's more excellent to counsel him to take responsibility for his finances. Knowing when the best is to challenge a sister about their neglect of reading the Bible, and when it's best simply to encourage them by what we're seeing in the scriptures. What wonderful things are warming our hearts. Paul, notice, doesn't give a list of do's and don'ts. He wants believers, by God's grace, to develop a Christian way of thinking, so that in all their decisions, as they want to please and honor God, they know what the best decision is in loving the saints. Paul is praying that God would continue to work in these believers, that they might live excellently, not putting up with what is average or mediocre, but for their joy and God's glory, wanting the best, what is excellent for one another. You might hear me, I often speak about marriages singing to the glory of God. Well, it's Paul's prayer that by the working of God, by growing in love one for another, that churches would sing by their interactions to the glory of God. so that people looking in on the church would see that they're marked by love. They would recognize that they're disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ because of their love one for another. Not such that the churches are renowned for this wishy-washy worldly love that you see on Valentine's cards and you hear in these pop songs. Not a love that is tolerant of everything, but an excellent love, the sort of love that God has for his people. Paul is not praying for temporal aches and pains. He's not praying for small things that maybe other people can fix on their own. He's praying for great things. He's praying for excellence within the body of Christ in the way they relate to one another. As something that is praiseworthy and beautiful and a testimony to God's power and grace in the lives of those believers. I wonder, do you pray like this? Do you pray for what is excellent for your brothers and sisters? Do you have this in mind as a goal, as a target, as you're praying for individuals? So firstly, pray the best for the church. Secondly, pray with this in mind. Secondly, the day of Christ Jesus. So number two, the day of Christ Jesus. Verse 9. It's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. This week I overheard a young lady chatting on the phone, and she was making plans for her wedding. Weddings are complicated business, some of us know by experience. For months, the couple give careful attention to the best venue, to who to invite, their marriage vows, what are they going to covenant to each other, the colour scheme, the dress, hymns to have. The couple read all sorts of wedding magazines to try and get ideas. Some of them are very careful about what they eat a few weeks beforehand, just so that they can fit into their clothes. It fills their mind. Hopefully they read Christian books on marriage and spend time with maybe an older couple and learn about what marriage, godly marriage, really looks like. And I trust that they're praying that their marriage would be joyful and would give glory and honor to God. But you know what it's like with these couples. As the big day approaches, all they seem to talk about, all they seem to think about is the wedding day. The couples are eagerly looking forward to that day, saving for that day, planning for that day, talking about that day. Consider moving house. Some of you have recently moved, and you know what it's like. You search around trying to find the right place to live, whether you're renting or buying. And finally, you come across the place, and then you try to get it so that that place can be for you, and you maybe have to apply for a mortgage, and then your mind just starts racing away. What things need to be done on the house? Does it need a new geezer? Has it got a stove? Do you need to fix the roof? What about this? What about that? Are you going to get your mortgage even? What about friends come and help you move? Where are you going to put everything? What about all the stuff that you've got that you need to throw away? Suddenly you're just thinking about that moving day. The date's in the diary, and if you're not talking about it, you're getting ready for it. That day when you move to a new house. So a wedding, or a move to a new house, these things can consume us. Do you see where I'm going with this? Look with me at verse 10. He's praying that these believers' love might grow, might abound more and more one for another, so that you may approve what is excellent, verse 10, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. The day of Christ will be in some ways like a wedding. It will in some ways be like a move to a new house, only infinitely more glorious, infinitely better. The day of Christ, when the exalted Lord Jesus Christ is going to descend from heaven and is going to snatch his people to be with himself. When everything for a believer is going to change. Whether we've died in Christ or whether we're still alive when he comes. The day of Christ, everything will change. To see Christ, to be made like him. No more conflict, no more struggles, no more sin. To be able to love our Savior rightly. This is worth looking forward to, isn't it? How much more than a wedding? How much more than a move to a new house? This is worth fixing your eyes on. He says in verse 10, "And so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ." The Apostle Paul is not threatening believers. He's not saying, the Lord Jesus is coming back and you had better get your act together. It's going to be an awesome day. I hope you're ready. In other places, we're told that we should be ready and we should live our lives ready for that day. But this is an encouragement. Now, for unbelievers, when the Lord Jesus comes back at his second coming after he's raptured his saints, he's coming back to judge. And if you're not yet a believer, that should be a day that you fear. Really, he's going to sort out his sheep from his goats, and he's going to tell those who don't know him to get away from him for all eternity. I don't say this with any joy or thinking myself better than anyone else, but if you don't know that day is coming and you're an unbeliever, you need to think about these things. You need to speak to someone who is a believer and ask them to go through the scriptures with you and show how you can trust Christ and be ready for his return. How you can know what your heart is really like and why it is that Christ came into the world to save sinners. You need to be right with God. And if you don't know how it is by his grace you can be right with him, you need to make it a priority to find out. But for those of us who know Christ, who have been sovereignly, graciously drawn to Christ, to the saints here in Philippi, Paul is reminding them that Christ is coming, descending from heaven to take us to be with himself. What a joy it's going to be. And all the more so if we're ready for that day and eager and expectant for that day, living in a way such that when he returns, he'll be pleased with us. Paul is praying with that great day in mind. In fact, that great day is always on his mind as you read through his writings. You see in chapter 2 how he labors with God's energy inside, but he's laboring. It's a hard labor, going around the churches, all that persecution, but with that day in mind, in the hope that his labors won't be in vain. You see how his hope is on this day. In chapter 3, he speaks about Christ coming as a prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It's like a runner looking to the end of the race and then being rewarded for his efforts. He's looking forward to the day of Christ eagerly, praying with that day in mind. The day when the Lord Jesus Christ will come for his bride. And he's trusting that his bride will be pure and blameless, so that the Lord Jesus Christ himself might be able to take hold of the bride and present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle. He's praying for the church with that day in mind. He's not praying for individual perfectionism, you know, like bodybuilders that work out every day so that they'll look like Mr. Universe. No, he's praying for the church collectively, for the bride of Christ, that the bride of Christ might be pure and blameless. Look with me again at verse 10. And so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. He's praying that the church, as they love one another, would be pure, without hidden motives, sincere in their love for one another, blameless, not causing offense to one another. He prays that their love for one another might abound more and more in genuine Christ-like love, so that they might be genuinely united, without rivalry, without selfish ambition. Filled, verse 11, with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Like a beautiful orchard or a vineyard planted and watered by God himself, bearing fruit to the praise and glory of God. I'm praying that they'll be filled with this fruit. It implies that it takes time. It doesn't come overnight. It takes time, but he's praying that God will work this in the church. He's praying patiently and continually for these believers, trusting that God will grow this fruit in the church. Grow this fruit of the Spirit in the church. This fruit of righteousness that consists of attitudes and actions that reflect the attitudes and actions of the Lord Jesus Christ, no less. And all this that comes through, only through Christ and our union with him. Do you remember how in John 15 the Lord Jesus said, I'm the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So Paul prays with the day of Christ in view. He's a little bit like a construction worker who on his computer, he's got these fancy pictures of what the building's going to look like, these computer-generated graphics. And this is what the construction worker, the builder, is heading towards. That's what he wants the building to look like. That's what it's intended to look like. He's expecting and hoping that the building, when it's finished, the building he's working on will look like that. Well, this is what Paul prays passionately for these believers. Not that we might have a picture of a house in view, but a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his coming, the day when he comes. We're to fix our eyes on him and on his return, that day when he will come for his bride to be with him forever. As one commentator has written, it's this day of Christ that casts a light over all Paul's life and illuminated his prayers as well as his actions. Do you have that day in mind as you're praying? Or is it just immediate needs and wants that you find yourself praying for? Do you conspire with God as you think of that day when Christ returns? And pray that he might find his church pure and blameless, a beautiful bride waiting for him to come. Pray with this in mind. Make these your goals. The best for the church, what is excellent, the day of Christ. And thirdly, number three, the glory of God. Number three, the glory of God. Many of you will know the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It asks the question, what is the chief end of man? What is the chief purpose for men and women, boys and girls? What is the thing that we should strive for, aim for more than anything else? And the answer, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That is why God has made us. We're told elsewhere, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. eating, drinking, whatever you do. This should be our chief end, our ultimate goal. Look with me again, verse 9. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent. And so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. To, here we have it, the ultimate end, to the glory and praise of God. That's what is motivating Paul's praying. And he says, follow my example. This is what should motivate your prayer and my prayer. We should be praying for the glory of God above everything else. But is it how we pray? When we come to pray, foremost in our minds, is it God's honor, his fame, his worship, shaping our praying? Isn't it rather all too easy to have our comfort, our convenience, our well-being, our honor in mind as we pray? We want an end to something that causes discomfort, whether it's troublesome neighbors or a disagreeable boss or pain and illness. And so we pray with our minds simply fixed on God bringing us comfort. Maybe we're after the praise of men. We want a better job. We want a better salary. We want respect. We want to be good parents so that other people are impressed. We want to excel in something so that people think much of us. We have a fear of man. We want people to think highly of us. Maybe we pray for other people, even within the church, actually with our chief goal being that the church is better, that there would be nicer people to spend time with, that it would be more joyful, more satisfying for me when I meet with these people, so that people might think more highly of this because this is my church, church I belong to. And actually my motives are all about me. And this is a far cry from praying for the glory and praise of God, praying as an act of worship, wanting his name to be seen to be great, wanting what pleases him, delighting in his perfect wisdom and goodness and greatness. It is for the glory and praise of God that we should be praying. This should be shaping our praying. A Puritan, Thomas Manton, wrote a few centuries ago, he wrote this: oh, how little do we aim at the glory of God and regard it in our prayers. We should seek it not only above the profits and pleasures of this life, but even above life itself. But alas, since the fall, we're corrupt and wholly poisoned with self-love, that we often prefer base interest and trifle before God. The best of us, when we come to pray, what a deep sense we have are of our own needs and not a desire of the glory of God. Remember how the Lord Jesus taught his disciples to pray: your name be hallowed, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Isn't this how he prayed? Even in the Garden of Gethsemane? And this is how you and I, who know God, ought to pray. This is the ultimate goal of all our praying: the glory of God. Paul here is praying to the glory and praise of God. Friends, imagine a church praying like this. Imagine NBC praying like this when we come together corporately for our monthly prayer meetings. Imagine if this is my heart cry as I pray when I'm in the closet, when I'm on my own. fixing my eyes on God's splendid majesty and moved by his Spirit, genuinely praying for these things, praying for God's glory and his praise, and specifically praying that God might mightily work in us, whatever it costs us individually, that God would work in each one of us, that we might abound, overflow, more and more with love for one another. A love that promotes true worship of God and a joyful contentment in Christ, wanting what is best, what is excellent for one another. Praying that God might work in us as a church, in our relationships with one another, for his glory and fame, such that people might come and join us and leave not thinking much of us, but thinking much more of our great God and Saviour, such that when Christ comes, he might find us to be a pure and blameless, beautiful bride in every way, waiting for his coming. Please encourage me to pray like this and join me in praying like this. Father in heaven, thank you for these lessons in prayer. Apart from your enabling grace, we can't do this. Will you please work amongst us according to your mighty power? Those here in this room, those who regularly attend, who know nothing of the new birth, who know nothing of a love for you that is worked by your Spirit, a trust in Christ, will you please save them? And for those of us who have tasted that you are good, that know by experience that you are a God who is worthy of all glory, will you please work this in us? We know it's a fruit. We know that it's something that takes time. This superabundant love for one another, please will you grow it amongst us, such that when Christ comes, he might find this little outpost of heaven eagerly waiting for him and ready for his return. Please, Father, we ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. Amen.